I was reading an article this past week, and it was kind of referring to this. You know, I know we have this new this issue with the clerk that was jailed for not fulfilling her particular job requirements because of her religious beliefs. But so I read an article that was kind of covering that and covering a little bit more, and it helped kind of spawn the topic I want to talk to you about today, about the law and how it can set us free and how it actually is setting this world free. But I want to start by actually reading this excerpt from this article. You can almost tell from the title that it's probably not written by somebody with our similar beliefs. It was in the New Yorker, entitled "All Scientists Should Be Militant Atheists." Doesn't seem to go along with our beliefs, maybe. Quoting, "In science, of course, the very word sacred is profane. No ideas, religious or otherwise, get a free pass. The notion that some idea or concept is beyond question or attack is anathema to the entire scientific undertaking. The commitment to open questioning is deeply tied to the fact that science is an atheistic enterprise." He's quoting somebody else here, a biologist. "My practice as a scientist is atheistic," said J.B.S. Haldane, wrote in 1934. "That is to say, when I set up an experiment, I assume that no god, angel, or devil is going to interfere with its course, and this assumption has been justified by such successes that I have achieved in my professional career." It's ironic, really, that so many people are, and this is not the internal quote, this is this writer, it's ironic, really, that so many people are fixated on the relationship between science and religion. Basically, there isn't one. "In my more than 30 years as a practicing physicist, I have never heard the word God mentioned in a scientific meeting." And here's kind of the SPS, what he was saying and what launched me into this. "Belief or non-belief in God is irrelevant to our understanding of the workings of nature. Just as it's irrelevant to the question of whether or not citizens are obligated to follow the law." Now, he was referring to this woman. This whole article was kind of based upon that God should have no part in science, for one, and in anything in general, is what he was trying to say. That pretty much mirrors a lot of what this society, not everybody, but most of this society, a militant minority in this society, is pushing towards. And this is the reason why we are going to become like the times of Noah, that we will be a godless society. But anyhow, seeing that somehow this law, this idea of God, hinders this world, when in fact we know that this law of God frees us from this world and frees us towards spiritual redemption. The law has been with mankind since the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. He created man and woman and gave them one simple law to begin with. Genesis 2, verse 16. He didn't make it complicated. He told them one particular thing to follow. Genesis 1, and starting in verse 16, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also." Oh, sorry, Genesis 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded of man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That wasn't overly complicated. It wasn't shrouded with mixed interpretations at that point. It came from the word, from the mouth of God, and there wasn't any mixed interpretations, as I said. And yet, generations of theologians have been dissecting every part of this book, trying to complicate it, when in fact there was just one simple thing given to Adam and Eve. And of course, we know we know the story, that they did not follow after that one simple law. They did, in fact, eat of that tree that they were not supposed to. And the result of that, in Genesis 3, starting in verse 16, "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband," as we just heard Saturday, "and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." A cursing, an incredible cursing to the entirety of humanity because of that one simple command that God gave to mankind that mankind did not follow. You know, so having just one law to follow obviously was too much for this young couple. And we see many, many generations later that God breaks up, well, doesn't really break up his commands. We know that the Ten Commandments were in place since creation, but he gave mankind 10 commandments to follow. And these laws, as I said, were in effect since creation, but codified as part of a commitment with Israel on Mount Sinai. You know, so Moses, we know, went up unto the mountain. Those commandments were written by God's hand on those tablets. And no sooner had those tablets been written with those commandments, we read that Israel was corrupting themselves. Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. Quickly they departed from these laws." And that is kind of been the story of mankind since. And further in 19, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." You know, Aaron sounded a little bit like Adam at this point, making excuses, not for just being deceived, but for knowingly breaking the law, and that carried consequences. You know, it's one thing I want to know someday is what caused Aaron to actually spin. I mean, it wasn't an easy thing to build a calf out of gold, but to go forth and do that. You know, generations later even, numerous times after Israel failed in keeping those Ten Commandments, keeping those laws that God gave to mankind, Christ, that same being who gave those sets of laws to mankind, summarized those 10 laws into 2 specific requirements. It was to that same... Turn to Matthew 22, starting verse 34. It was to that same stiff-necked people that he gave these requirements to. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law, of those 10 laws? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Not or replaced by, hang all the law and the prophets. You know, what's interesting is we finish off these verses in this chapter. You know, we know that Christ had already silenced the Sadducees, asked the Pharisees a question, or then asked the Pharisees a question about his own divinity. And again, nobody was able to answer him. Matthew 22 and verse 46. Then no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Christ silenced the biblical experts, not based just on that question specifically, but on the entirety of his message. He came preaching not to do away with the law. He exemplified it. He summarized it up into two very important parts, to love God and to love your neighbor. You know, since Christ's death, religion has done away with many, if not all, of those commandments, at least some of the true meaning of them. And it's all supposedly based on his teaching, supposedly based on Christ nailing these to the cross because of his death. So you think the Jews of his day would have brought some concern, would have brought something up in these times that they were testing him, had he, in fact, changed the Sabbath day. We know circumcision was a huge deal within the church, within the body of Christ. Would not, if Christ was coming to change the Sabbath, to do away with these, wouldn't these things have been brought up as well? Well, you know, although there have been many laws and ordinances given to God's people to separate them from this world over the course of human history, those three important times, those of giving the law out or giving those requirements out, were most important. The first set the course of human history. Choosing life or death, mankind broke that law. Mankind did not listen to God. The ten set the structure whereby mankind could draw closer to God, to know how to live life, how to choose life, by completing and following those Ten Commandments. And Christ showed us, when he was here, how to internalize that all to a greater degree, to a greater understanding. How to make them not just a physical requirement, but how to make them a spiritual one as well. How to choose eternal life. So what then is God's view on observance of his laws today? Well, not just today, in general. Well, first, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28. We'll read about some of the blessings of keeping God's laws. Deuteronomy 28, and starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments. So it takes diligence, it takes effort, and it takes care. It takes careful examination, understanding. To carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. In verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Of course, that is not the history that we have come to today in this country. we did have blessings. These countries, the Israelite nations, did have blessings like this before. Those are no longer, are quickly subsiding. And also in Proverbs 28:20, paraphrasing, it says, a faithful man will abound with blessings. A faithful man, a man that keeps those laws, a man that keeps after God's observances, will abound in these blessings, the blessings that God says he will give to people that keep his laws. And that talks about people going into captivity, financial captivity, that don't keep those laws. But there's freedom. We're at the head. We are leading if we are. What about those that deny and those that disobey the law? Leviticus 26, starting verse 14. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And that is kind of the feeling that this country, especially the Israelite nations, are showing towards God. They abhor this kind of idea of following after a deity like him. Continuing in verse 16, I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seeds in vain, and for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. After all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And he continues on these cursings that will happen without, for people that do not obey God's laws. And we can hardly see this with what are happening even to this country, the United States, of what is happening to a world, to a nation that is not following after godly way of life. So it's obvious. It's obvious that not keeping God's covenant, of forsaking him and denying him, what the end results are, as we see in this country. And throughout history, we see throughout the history of Israel's story of what happened to them continuously, over and over again, as they did not follow after God. What choices happened to them because they instead gave themselves over to foreign gods, instead gave them over to foreign nations and all the things that came with those ungodly nations. In Isaiah 42, you can get one highlight of what was the result of Israel going back on the covenant they made with God. Isaiah 42 and verse 24. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. It's God who is giving us over to this. It's not other countries that are somehow sneaking in on their own. It is God who has allowed all of this to happen, because mankind has sinned against, and specifically, the Israelite nations have gone against the covenant that he required of them. So what about his laws again today? Most people would say they're antiquated, that they're no longer applicable. Of course, we know, because we are here, because we are keeping this holy day today, we know that they are not. We know that that is not the right frame of mind. What are we doing then, besides these holy days, besides following after God, to prove that those laws are still in existence? And that's our whole purpose here, is to prove that God that God's laws are true, that they are appropriate and needed in this world. We are to be those lights that shine to a darkening world. In fact, we are here, I guess the fact that we are, especially keeping His holy days on a Monday, on a day that nobody else, it's amazing when I came in today that everything's going on as usual. Nothing has changed. And you see that typically on Saturday anyway, but that's people's days off. They're doing fun things, things they want to do. But the world is back at work, ignoring the importance of what this day foretells. Well, first, what frame of mind in proving that these are applicable laws? What frame of mind are we keeping in considering God's laws? You know, is it with trepidation and fear? Or do we have the approach of David when we keep God's laws? Psalms 119, this was touched on earlier, part of it. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart, as we heard about in the sermonette. And in verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. And in verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. There's a blessing to those, and David understood it, of those people that keep God's laws with their whole heart, with their whole entire essence. There's really, that's the only approach to keeping God's laws, is with the whole heart, if we are willing and if we are wanting to please God, and not just satiate our desires for some sort of religion, some sort of social commitment to appeal to our fellow man. If we want to please God, it has to be with the entirety of our being. God's laws have to be the core of who we are and what we are and what we promote. I mean, if our approach then to keeping these laws is, do we continually keep God in the forefront as a guide in our understanding of the law? Or do we ease into the driver's seat too often trying to follow the law as we interpret it? Because that is critical. We can keep the law, but if we're keeping it incorrectly, it doesn't mean anything. Keeping the law of God has to have God leading us and opening our minds to what the intent is. If we're not, then we're becoming our own version of Christians. We're becoming, in essence, the vigilante Christian, taking the law into our own hands and doing what we want with it, interpreting it as it fits our desires, because that's what vigilanteism is. It's not following after the laws of land. It's following after what an individual decides is right in their own eyes. And that leads to the same place of not keeping the law. If we're keeping the incorrect law, keeping it incorrectly, we aren't keeping the law. You know, when we come into contact with people, are we leaving them with the impression of God, or are we leaving them with the impression of something else? You know, we are warned of the latter if we're professing the whole law, but keeping only part of it in our daily lives. There is danger in that. James 2, in verse 8. James 2, and starting in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, God gave us the law not that it would be partially followed, but that we would live by it with our entirety, with a whole heart. And of course, that's always easier said than done. But God's law is simple. It's easy to understand, at least for some. You know, it's mankind getting involved in God's law that makes it difficult to understand, that convolutes it, that corrupts it into what the Jews have done with the law of making many thousands of statutes to follow, or what Christians have done and just completely wiping it off the map and choosing how they want to follow God. In either way, if we are not following with plain and simple focus, the law can easily be corrupted and we will err in it. And of course, that does require God's Spirit. That requires God leading us in how we keep this law. And most of these people, I wouldn't say, in doing this, well, because they are deceived, they aren't doing it out of evil intent necessarily. But you know, the consequences are still the same. You know, if we're deciding to try to keep the law better than God, or even more than what God has explicitly said, that leads to condemnation. You know, Peter skirted this issue when he was with Christ. John 13, in his fiery attitude, he wanted to do even more than what Christ said. And let's read what Christ said about that. In John 13 and verse 8, and Peter said to him, Christ, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, or wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew one would betray him. You know, Jesus knew what was needed in the law, and what would be carried on by that ritual that he was setting forth that we today still take part in. But Peter, with his zeal, tried to shoot past what Christ wanted, and Christ told him it wasn't necessary. Peter was trying to lead, and he needed to stop and listen to what Christ was really saying and follow it. But where that led the Pharisees, when they were doing it, with their overly strict interpretation of the law, when they were doing that, Christ's tone was a little different. Matthew 23, because Christ knew what their attitude, what their heart was. He knew Peter had zeal. The Pharisees had something different. Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for the pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whatever. Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and the blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. Skipping to 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And 26. Blind Pharisees. 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Going down to 33, or to verse 33, Christ continues to say the same thing after these men. 13 times he says, woe to you, hypocrites, blind or fools and blind, or serpents, in statements to describe these men. Quite a different attitude, quite a different heart than what Peter had. trying to outdo God's laws by self-interpretation, by trying to raise oneself up, as the Pharisees were doing, leads only to a condemnation of death, a condemnation that Christ was giving. And that's not what you want Christ, our Savior, to be calling and be saying of either one of us, that we are blind, that we are fools, we are hypocrites. You know, not godly praise, because we won't receive godly praise. We went further than God desired. But we will receive godly condemnation. You know, interpreting the laws for our own desires to make our lives whether easier or more profitable, whatever it is, we're fools only to oneself. God isn't fooled by it. God isn't fooled by all of the charades we put and try to entrap his law with. And the Pharisees tried to do this continuously with Christ to trip him up, and they failed continuously. John 8, starting in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, the conditions of how this woman were caught do seem a little bit suspect, that she was caught and yet whoever she was committing adultery with was not brought before. But we know the reason, the intent that she was brought to them was to trip up Christ. But, you know, the Pharisees did use valid biblical law. Christ, though, opened up a deeper meaning of that law. You know, those religious leaders constantly were trying to use the law against Christ, to find a fault in him. But they were doing so by using the law incorrectly, doing so using the law for their own ends, not for God's ends. And when you use the law for your own ends, for your own means, based upon your own interpretations, it leads to godly condemnation. It leads to Christ saying the same thing to you as he said to those hypocrites, those fools, those blind, those serpents. When we follow after God's law, it has to be with the intent of sanctifying and upholding him and justifying or trying to fulfill his desires. You know, then I guess it'd bring up, is the world even responsible for this understanding? You know, most of the world does not understand God's law. It's only some of the Judeo-Christian nations that do. So they under, does this law even apply? Well, 1 Timothy 1, we do read 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." The law was made for the unrighteous, for those that need it. And we cannot understand sin without the law. Romans 7:7. This law exists. It exists since God created mankind. It doesn't stop existing in certain countries. It exists throughout this reality, this physical reality. All men will answer to God's law. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, brethren, in order to have that understanding, in order to understand what God has done for mankind, what Christ has done with his sacrifice, in order to make that law simple to understand, there's one necessary key. In Luke 24, starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Even though these laws do exist in this opportunity for freedom from Satan's way of life, from Satan's bonds, is reality, it cannot be understood unless God has opened our minds. You know, without God's Spirit, his laws are easily corrupted, as we've seen throughout history, throughout even the example of the Israelite nations. His laws are corrupted, they're easily forgotten continuously, and they're misused continuously. With God's Spirit, though, the power from on high, we still read about, understanding is achievable. It's achievable by all of mankind. And understanding isn't solely based on knowledge. You know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees knew the Scripture incredibly well. But they lacked the wisdom, however, to implement it. It was only through the Holy Spirit that the law could correctly be applied. So what about God's law then today? What does it mean for the world today? The world that doesn't really understand them yet fully. You know, its precepts, this book that you can find all over the world, is easy to quote from. Many of these precepts, many of these laws are followed. But knowing how to apply them correctly and what they point to can be difficult. How to interpret them fully in the manner that God wants us to interpret them comes only with the Holy Spirit living and growing within our lives. And God has made it clear that if we remove him from our lives, he will do the same to us. Removing the Ten Commandments from public places for fear that it might offend some people misses the point that offends God. And this is the incredibly important point, that God is withdrawing from our country. God is withdrawing from us as a people because we have withdrawn from him. We have stripped out those laws that founded this country, or the basis of them, and judges and people in the current day are interpreting them as they see fit, jailing people for doing what they believe is godly. You know, somebody doesn't have the Holy Spirit that was jailed for this, but basic precepts were being followed. Basic precepts were being followed by this country for many, many decades. And as those have stopped being followed, as those laws have been torn down, so is the protection this country was afforded. You know, Christ was seen as the one, even today, who took away the law, who freed us from it, And professing Christians around the world embrace this idea that the law was nailed to the cross because of Christ's sacrifice. Well, brethren, law is going nowhere. It didn't die on the cross. In fact, let's read Luke 16 and see what the state of this law is. See how enduring this law really is. Luke 16 and verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall. Heaven and earth will pass away before God's law, the essence of who God is, passes away. What is being lost, then, is understanding and the use of the law. Maybe not lost necessarily, but ignored, covered up, replaced with new truths. Truth generated not by God, but by mankind. Because, again, without God's Spirit, there is no comprehension. There is no understanding of God's true purpose for mankind. You know, mankind seeks to be free, seeks to not put themselves into the slavery of sin, and yet that's the exact opposite of what they're doing. Romans 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Enmity, the exact opposite. A grudgingly, vehemently opposed state against God's law. That's what mankind without God is. You know, the disciples who walked with Christ still didn't have full understanding until they were imbued with God's Spirit. They still had questions. They still had misunderstandings until God's Spirit, even walking with Christ, until God's Spirit was placed upon them. So do God's laws stand the test of time then? Do they still have relevance today? Well, when man says yes, man is blessed. When man says no, mankind is cursed. It's as simple as that. If God's laws have no relevance to you and I, then we are going to be cursed. We can see it day in and day out as you pick up news articles from wherever, that people who deny, who say that God is not necessary, they are going to be cursed. You know, we will be persecuted someday because of perceived blasphemy against God. Our unwillingness to follow what the world deems godly is going to cause many of us to be killed. It's going to cause persecution for many of us. What we know, what we see as blatant misuse of the law, will be used to go after us, to persecute us. Well, what is our reaction going to be at that point? And if we have God's Spirit, it has to be like Stephen's. You know, he had what was perceived to be the law of God enforced upon him when he was stoned to death, unjustifiably stoned to death. It was by people who thought they were justifiably killing him because of this new truth, this new preaching of Christ. But he knew he was justified because he understood and he lived by the Holy Spirit. And when he called out to God before he was painfully bludgeoned to death with rocks, it wasn't to rain down fire upon these men that were unjustifiably murdering him, but he called out to God in a completely different attitude, an attitude that fulfilled the law, fulfilled what Christ came here for. And he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." He knew that they were blind because they did not have God's law. He was not in chains. He was not sin or captive by the sin of this world. He was free at that moment as he was being murdered to see what God's law was truly about. You know, this world, brethren, is in chains, though. It is captive to the laws of this world, to the laws of Satan, to what Satan is trying to do with God's people, with God's plan. You know, like Stephen, we have to look past those chains. We have to break through those chains towards the freedom that God's law provides. That is what God, it's what the reason Christ came, is to provide freedom, to provide eternal life to mankind. All Satan has done since he has been in charge of this world is to chain it up, to hide it, to hide the true intent of what God was planning for mankind. His whole entire existence has been based upon that since he rebelled against God, was to mess up this this plan. Well, Stephen fulfilled the requirement that we read about in Deuteronomy. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 6 for final scripture this morning. And see how we should follow after Stephen as well in keeping this law in our daily lives and part of our heart, part of everything that we are. Deuteronomy 6, and starting in verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." The law, it's not a suggestion that it should be part of our lives. It has to be everything to us. When it is, we do have real freedom. And that vision of the world, of what God wants, is achievable. Even in the darkest times, even when we are being, like Stephen, unjustifiably persecuted. Because only the law of liberty, only the law of freedom is deeply ingrained, or only when it is deeply ingrained in our lives.